Good morning. Fire this up. All right. It's good to see everybody this morning. And again, I'll just re-echo the comment about our visitors. We welcome you, and I hope that our time together can be encouraging to you. We've been working as a church throughout the scriptures in the midst of a two-year study and nearing the end of it. And throughout that two-year study, we've been aiming to become firmly grounded in the whole purpose of God. God's purpose in the world, in Jesus, and His purpose in His people. We've spent the first 16 months working through the law and the prophets and the writings, seeking to write that story on our hearts and seeking to fill our hearts with the power, with the patience, with the faithful love of God, seeking to fill our imaginations with all the glorious visions and promises of God's coming kingdom. We then spent the last 4 months working through the first three Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke, Acts, seeking to know Jesus. And seeking to know how He began to fulfill all these scriptures and bring the kingdom of God with power. And this semester, as we conclude our study, we'll be working through the letters, including John's and all of John's writings in that. And in this, we're seeking to complete that picture that we've been building for the last several months. And seeking to know how we're called to live and how we're to live out the gospel in the gospel purpose in His kingdom. And so whether you've been with us from the beginning or whether you're joining us for the first time, as I said last week, I hope that my aim is that everyone with ears to hear will have just a firm grasp on the gospel, to know God's purpose and have clear direction and power to live out that purpose in our lives. And so in short, know the gospel, live the gospel. And that's really our aim for this semester. Last week we heard the story of Jesus that's revealed in the Gospels, the story of his birth, his anointing by the Holy Spirit, his proclaiming the kingdom of God in his teaching, his many acts of compassion and power that were signifying the arrival of the kingdom of God, his death of sins, his resurrection from the dead, and his reign, his ascension to the right hand of God to reign as king. And so I want to dive back into that story now and explore a few other things in that. So after Jesus' death and resurrection, he appeared to his disciples over a period of about 40 days prior to his ascension to the right hand of God in heaven. And during that time, he was speaking to them about the kingdom of God. He was opening their minds to understand the scripture, especially how the law and the prophets and the writings foretold of his death and resurrection. He was revealing the mystery of the purpose of God, which had been hidden for previous generations. And in all this, he was preparing his disciples for their special role and mission in his kingdom. On one occasion, Jesus gathered his disciples together and he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and I am with you even to the end of the age." This is such an epic, earth-shattering statement. And if you'll allow me, I want to fill in some of the implications that are packed into what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is essentially saying the scriptures are being fulfilled. The promised kingdom of God has come. I am the Messiah you've been waiting for, and I've been given authority by my Father to rule over every other authority and ruler and power structure in heaven and on earth. I've gained a decisive victory over evil in my death for sins, sins for the people, and my resurrection is a sign of that victory and the certainty that I am my Father's true son. As king, I will pronounce judgment and put down evil once for all at the end of the age. In the meantime, you go to every nation and you call them to turn from their idolatry and their injustice and give me their allegiance. That's what he's saying. Did you catch all that in Matthew 28, 18 through 20? Now, obviously, I'm drawing on themes and promises and truths woven throughout Scripture, but it's all packed in there, right? When you see this in the context of Matthew, you see this in the context of the whole of Scripture, that's what Jesus is saying. And so let's slow down. Let's step back, catch our breath, and think through these things a little bit more carefully. So let's begin with the kingdom in promise. All right, thinking about the promises of his kingdom. As we said last week, in a dark world ruled by sin and death, corrupted by idolatry and injustice, the scriptures of Israel, the law and the prophets and the writings reveal a bright constellation of hope. This constellation of hope includes, above all, God coming to reign as king. Let's see, pull this up. And as king, he will come to judge and right all wrongs and bring judgment against the evil that has corrupted and oppressed. And in that judgment, he'll bring salvation and redemption for the oppressed, ushering in an age of righteousness and justice, of joy and peace. And he would install his anointed one, his Messiah, as the chief agent of his rule. He would pour out his spirit, ushering in blessing and all the restoration that he's promised. God would make a new covenant with his people, and his people would walk with him in faithfulness. This constellation of hope is summed up in the expression, the kingdom of God. Or we would say the phrase kingdom of God is shorthand for all the purposes and promises of God revealed in Scripture. When we hear that phrase in Scripture, kingdom of God, we need to think the reign of God and all the rich blessings that are in Him. But how will God fulfill His promise? When will His kingdom come? How will His kingdom come? In fulfillment, we see His kingdom coming in three acts. And I closed the lesson last week with this observation. In fulfillment, we see His kingdom coming in three acts. First, we see, above all, it coming in Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Messiah. But when we see how that comes, we see these three acts. The rise of Christ is Act 1. The reign of Christ is Act 2. The return of Christ is Act 3. Last week, again, we considered the first act, the rise of Christ. The story set forth in the Gospels about His birth, about His anointing, about His proclaiming the kingdom, about His signifying the kingdom, about His death and His resurrection and His ascension. This is the story of Christ's rise to power and glory. And I want us to think about that first act for just a second. In that opening act, Jesus accomplished a great victory when He laid down His life as an atoning sacrifice for sins. All right, think about that. He accomplished a great victory when He laid down His life as that atoning sacrifice for sins. The Scriptures say a lot, reveal a lot to help us understand how His death accomplished forgiveness of sins. But now we'll simply point out that in forgiving sins, the powers that dominated and subjugated humanity were robbed of their power base. Okay, I want to quickly cite a few passages just to help us see this point. In John 12, and I'll run through these fairly quickly, so don't feel like you have to thumb through for at this point. But in John 12, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And in context, He's talking about His impending death. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Then He went on to say, "Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Notice the connection between Jesus going to die and His defeat, His overthrow of Satan, the ruler of this world. In Colossians, a passage we looked at this morning, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of the debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile towards us. And He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Listen to this. "When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him." Again, do you see that? Is what He accomplished on the cross is a victory over these enemies. In Hebrews, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." And finally, let me read one more in Revelation. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of His Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, He accuses them before our God day and night. Again, the point in context, again, that's a symbolic vision of Christ's victory on the cross. And there are so many passages we could go to unpack this, but these are all just very clearly and succinctly make this point. Jesus accomplished a great victory over Satan. That victory came through his death for forgiveness of sins. Or to say it another way, because Jesus accomplished the forgiveness of sins in his death, Satan was robbed of the power that he held over humanity through sin. When Jesus takes away our guilt, there are no more charges that Satan can hold over our heads. We're freed from his power, freed from sin, freed from death, and free to serve God in newness and in love. So his rise to power and glory, Jesus accomplished a great victory. But this was his initial victory. The scriptures promise that Christ will return in judgment to put an end to evil forever. This we could say would be his final victory. And in between these two events, this initial victory on the cross and his rise to power and the final victory in the end when he returns as judge, Jesus reigns as in heaven at the right hand of God in the midst of his enemies, accomplishing many more victories over his enemies before he returns in judgment. So you see that victories throughout. But where that final victory will come through judgment and destruction, his present victories come through repentance and the forgiveness of sins. He conquers now, not by destroying his enemies, but by forgiving them. Until he returns in judgment to bring this greatly longed for justice and put an end to evil once for all, he calls all people from every nation to turn from idolatry and injustice, from pride and selfishness that corrupts and leads to death, and to give their allegiance to him. And he promises that he will forgive them, and he will restore their relationship with God, and he'll restore their vocation from God. In other words, restore and take even further all those good things that God purposed from the beginning. So let's see this in summary. From the perspective of victory, we just want to think about Christ accomplishing victory. We see initial victory in Act 1. We see many victories in Act 2. We see final victory in Act 3. This initial victory came in Act 1 when Jesus died for sin. These many victories in Act 2 come as Jesus forgives sins. And this ultimate victory comes when Jesus finally judges and condemns sin once for all. Let's add one more layer to this just to sort of set this again in perspective of time and history. From the perspective of time, we see Act 1 occurring, as the scriptures say, at the fullness of times, right? And this fullness of times begins to mark what scriptures refer to as the last days of this present evil age. And then we see the reign of Christ is described as the last days of this present evil age. The return of Christ is the end. The end of this present evil age and marking a new beginning and the age to come, or as Paul says in Ephesians, the age of the ages. So now I want to focus our attention on this second act. All right, that's all build up, set up, framework to help us start to get our heads wrapped around this epic thing which is called the fulfillment of the coming kingdom of God. I want to focus our attention on the second act, the reign of Christ, and consider it more carefully. And understand, this is the climax of the gospel. When we say Jesus is Lord and Christ, we're announcing that he reigns presently. And this is the part of the gospel that we live in. Yet I find the reign of Christ is commonly misunderstood and underappreciated. And perhaps if some of the things that I just shared is new information, that underscores the point that I just made. And so again, I want to zoom in on this present reign of Christ. And as we do this, I want to try and simplify this as best as possible. Again, what we're doing here is taking the breadth of Scripture and the breadth of promise and expectation and trying to see it in very clear terms. And so I want to identify three keys that characterize the present reign of Christ at the right hand of God. And as we do this, what we're going to find are doctrinal truths that are more solid than the foundation of the earth itself, and full of profound practical implications for our lives. So as we think about the reign of Christ, the first thing I want us to draw our attention to is the reality of enemies. Okay? The definitive text on the reign of Christ is Psalm 110 that Abe read for us just a few minutes ago. From the first sermon of Peter in Acts 2, to Paul's summary of redemptive history in 1 Corinthians 15, to the entire letter of Hebrews, whose central argument is based on implications from Psalm 110, verse 4, and the letter itself is framed by Psalm 110, verse 1, to the entire letter of Revelation, which is all about the fulfilling of these things and climaxing in the defeat of evil at the end. What we see, and so many places in between, the gospel proclamation that Jesus is Lord and Christ, who now rules at the right hand of God, is rooted and grounded in the truths revealed in this short little psalm. Not surprisingly, Psalm 110, verse 1 is the most quoted scripture in the New Testament. And so I say all that to say, if we're going to understand and live by and proclaim the gospel, this is a text we should be pretty familiar with. So let's read Psalm 110 once again. I'll pull these up too. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth to you are as the dew. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He'll shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He'll judge among the nations. He'll fill with corpses. He'll shatter the chief men over a broad country. He'll drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. There's a ton to unpack here, but for our purpose this morning, I want you to recognize that the rule of the Messiah is characterized by the presence of enemies and the defeat of enemies. The reign of the Messiah at the right hand of God is not a reign of unchallenged peace, but a reign of conquest aimed at accomplishing peace, bringing about peace. Here we could say the purpose of his reign, or his mission as king, is to defeat every enemy combatant. And his reign will last until he completes that mission and every enemy is conquered. Paul expounds this in 1 Corinthians 15. In context, he's speaking of the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. But listen to what he says. And again, this little summary of Paul is so helpful in getting our bearings on such big ideas. He just distills this for us in really clear terms. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end, right? All right, here's the end of it all. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Again, notice again this emphasis. He will rule in the midst of his enemies and rule until every enemy is defeated. Once he fulfills God's purpose and fulfills and completes his mission, once every enemy is defeated, he'll hand over that kingdom to his Father, to the end that, as we read in verse 28, God will be all in all. And so when we consider the coming of the kingdom of God and the role of the Messiah, we see in his first act, his initial victory on the cross by which he came to power. We see in the third act, the final victory over evil in the end, once for all. And in between these two great acts of victory, we see a host of victories over his enemies. All right, so I want to set that in concrete for just a little bit. Let it cure, okay? And I want to come back to it and draw out some practical points in a little bit. But just for now, I want you to just believe me when I say that's vitally important, okay? And I'll just leave it at that. Maybe easy to think like that's some ancient prophecy, has no bearing on my life, but it's vitally important. If we don't get this, we're going to be in a world of hurt when we live our lives. The second thing I want us to see about the reign of Christ is the church. from the beginning, right? Talking Genesis and before, pre-Genesis. From the beginning, God has purposed to work for and through humanity. Have we seen that in our study? For and through humanity, to bless us and to multiply His blessing through us. To reign over us and extend His wise and just and gracious and loving rule through us. And now, because of Christ's death for sins, He grants forgiveness to all who repent and give Him their allegiance. And in this, He forms a new people, recreated in His image, called to be the agents of His kingdom, salt and light, a royal priesthood, His holy people. This group of people is united by their shared allegiance to Jesus, and they're called the church, or the assembly. As we think about church, understand this. We've talked about this through our study. Church does not equal kingdom, okay? In case there's any remnants of that thinking lingering, just once again say that church does not equal kingdom. Church and kingdom are not equivalent or synonymous terms. The church is certainly an important part of God's purpose in His kingdom, but the kingdom of God speaks to something larger than the church. As I said a moment ago, when we hear the term kingdom of God, we need to think about the reign of God and all the rich blessings in Him. When we hear the term church, we need to think the assembly of God's people, the gathering of God's people. Again, this is another large category, and there's so many things that we could say about this, but for now, I just want to point out a few key points about the people of God. The first is these people are redeemed, right? Through forgiveness, we've been redeemed, rescued, saved. These people have been reconciled to God. Former enemy combatants ourselves, we've been reconciled to God. And we see in that relationship, the ideas of covenant come into play there. The idea of being people who are recreated or being recreated speaks to our formation, our transformation in Christ. What we talked about in class on Wednesday, putting off that old man, putting on the new, being renewed in the spirit of our minds. We might say sanctification. And then this idea of being people who are recommissioned, people with a renewed vocation, a renewed calling, just as we see rooted in the beginning of the Bible. And I want to again share a few brief passages to help us see this point. And I'll put these up on the screen if you're taking notes. It'll probably be too much just to turn and turn and turn. But just hear the scriptures, please. In the prophets, we read in Jeremiah, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is my covenant, the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. They'll not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more." Notice, forgiveness, that renewed relationship, that reformation, and by implication, when we see this in its context, renewed calling. In the Gospels, Jesus simply says in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You see calling in that? Later on, after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah in Matthew 16, Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. I also say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my people. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of death itself, will not overpower it." Again, notice a new people, that reconstituted Israel. Death itself will not be able to overpower it. In Ephesians, "He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." Ephesians 2. But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off, talking about anyone in the room who's not from Jewish descent, this is for you. You were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments and ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two groups of people into one new man, establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Then he goes on to say, so you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're being built to a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Or we could just look at the very last line of Ephesians 3. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus of the age of the ages. Amen. Or in Peter, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You'd not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. And in Revelation, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be, guess what? A kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Again, in all these passages, notice this emphasis, a new people redeemed from sin and death and Satan, reconciled to God, being recreated in his image and being recommissioned for his glory. And then the final key that I want to draw our attention to that characterizes the present reign of Christ is the Holy Spirit. In the law and the prophets, the Holy Spirit is presented as the source of the blessings and restoration that would come in the kingdom of God. Or to say it another way, the redemption, the reconciliation, the recreation, and the recommissioning of the people of God is by the Holy Spirit. Again, listen to the scriptures. I'll put these passages up on the board so again you can write them and go over them again later. In Isaiah, we see this desolate wilderness that's pictured before us. And the scriptures say that's what life will be like for the people of God until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And the wilderness, that desolate wilderness, becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Or in Ezekiel, I'll take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You'll live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Again, notice the same ideas we just saw about redemption, about reconciliation, about recreation, about recommissioning, and that's through the Holy Spirit. In John, Jesus said this. He stood up and he said, If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Or as Paul says in Galatians, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. In other words, don't live for yourself. Let God's Spirit guide you and direct you and empower you through life. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So you can look at your life, and if you see these things, you know you're walking with God's Spirit. And if you don't see those things, you know you're not. Listen to Romans. Some of this in Romans is dense, and I'll read it slowly, but hear this and let this seep in. He says, however, you are not in the flesh. He doesn't say, he's not meaning, well, we're not in our physical bodies anymore. He's saying, you're no longer living by your own lusts and impulses and desires anymore. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, our bodies still die, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit who raised of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see what he's saying there? Our bodies die. We're still in a place, in an age where our bodies die, but our spirit, we have life through the Spirit of God. But that itself isn't the end. Even though our bodies may die there, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us up bodily. And he goes on to say, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body. Notice that transformation, that recreation, that putting to death, that repentance, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The reason we call God our Father is because of the Spirit. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. Do you have hope? That's by the Spirit. In many more scriptures we could turn to, but again, step back. When we step back, we see the reign of Christ is characterized by the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit is the direct source of the rich blessings we have in the Messiah. We could say the way of the Christ is the way of the Spirit. To follow Christ is to walk by the Spirit. All right, let's step back even further and summarize. In short, Christ reigns in the midst of his enemies through his Spirit, through his people, until every enemy is defeated when he returns. In case you missed the summary of everything I just said, Christ reigns at the right hand of God in the midst of his enemies. And he rules through his Spirit, through his people, and he will do so until every enemy is defeated in the end when he returns. That's the big picture. And that's meant to be a firm foundation of truth that we can build our lives on. But I want to take a little bit of time and say, okay, what does that look like in the flesh, on the ground? Consider just a few stories in Acts. After Jesus ascended and was publicly proclaimed as Lord in Christ for the first time on the day of Pentecost, the earliest disciples responded in repentance and baptism, giving their allegiance to Jesus. And those disciples, we're told, continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. They were all together. They had all things in common. They began selling their property and their possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, they continued with one mind in the temple. And they were breaking their bread from house to house. And they were taking their meals together with gladness, with sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those that were being saved. On one occasion, we see two of his apostles, Peter and John, they were arrested and they were threatened and they were ordered not to proclaim the name of Jesus anymore. After they were released, they went and they gathered with their companions. They reported all that the leaders had told them. And so they prayed. They all lifted their voices to God together in prayer. And they prayed, "Oh Lord, it's you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the nations and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak the word of God with all boldness while you extend your hand to heal and signs as wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they prayed, The place where they gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with all boldness. Around the same time, you see those people, that church, they were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything he owned belonged to him, but all things were common property to them. The apostles were testifying of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Abundant grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, because all who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to any that might have need. One disciple in particular named Joseph was given a nickname by the disciples, by the apostles. They called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He owned some land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. On one occasion, there was a disciple named Stephen who was being stoned for his faith in Jesus, stoned to death. And as he's dying, he's crying out in prayer, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." In one city, there was a disciple named Tabitha who was abounding in deeds of kindness and charity that she continually did. She made all kinds of tunics and garments and gave them to needy widows. In the great city of Antioch, one of the three greatest cities in the ancient Roman Empire, right up there with Alexandria and Ephesus, disciples came to that city preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and many turned to the Lord. Word got back to the church in Jerusalem, so they sent Barnabas to encourage and guide them. And when he arrived, it said, he witnessed the grace of God. So he rejoiced and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord. Considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And these disciples made such an impact in the city that they were given a new name by the people. They were called Christians because of their devotion to Christ. In the city of Ephesus, many came to the Lord, turning from all kinds of idolatry. Those who'd practiced magic brought their books together and they started burning them in front of everybody. And you could add up the price of the books, and it was about 50,000 silver pieces worth of books that they burned in front of everyone. So many turned to Christ from idolatry that the local idol economy crashed. The craftsmen who made idols and shrines to the idols started to riot and stirred up the whole crowd against Paul and the other Christians. On another occasion, we see Paul himself, after years of devotion to Christ, traveling to Jerusalem, and he traveled to all these different cities proclaiming that Jesus is Christ and proclaiming his kingdom. And now he's traveling to Jerusalem, and along the way he just stopped at city after city visiting the brethren. Everywhere he stopped, he received word that when he gets to Jerusalem, nothing but trouble waits for him. Imprisonment and suffering. When he was with the brethren in Caesarea, there's a prophet named Agabus who took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet. And he said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When the brethren heard this, they began begging Paul not to go. Not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul said, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm not ready only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And the room fell silent. Then they said, "The will of the Lord be done." This is what the reign of Christ looks like in the flesh, on the ground. Jesus is Lord in Christ. He's seated at the right hand of God, ruling in the midst of his enemies, ruling through his Spirit, ruling through his people, ruling until every enemy is defeated when he returns in judgment to put an end to evil once for all and usher in the fullness of the blessing and glory of the kingdom of God for the ages to come. Before we close, give me a moment for a brief exhortation. Again, I want to set above our heads for the day. Christ reigns in the midst of his enemies, through his Spirit, through his people, until every enemy is defeated when he returns. That means suffering and sin and temptation and sickness and false doctrine and persecution and corrupt leaders and corrupt governments, idolatry, injustice, and death will characterize our life until Christ returns. All this will be in the world until Christ returns on the last day. And so we must experience these evils. We must confront these evils. We must struggle through these evils. And we must overcome these evils through our allegiance to Christ, through our hope in Christ, and through the love that we're learning from Christ. When we experience these things, it should not be a crisis of faith. It is a certain reality made clear by the gospel. We need to develop a realistic expectation defined by the gospel, not by our fickle whims. And so what I said a minute ago, where Psalm 110 is a bedrock of these things, and the reality of enemies is a bedrock of these things, think about how much of our suffering is there just because we're wondering why. Psalm 110 tells you why. He will rule in the midst of his enemies and rule at the right hand of God until every enemy is defeated. And so when we experience these things, it shouldn't shock us. This is the reality proclaimed by the gospel. And so as we experience these things, we look to Jesus on the cross. And that means sin has been defeated by love. Forgiveness of sins is available to everyone. The powers are robbed of their power. We look to Jesus raised from the dead, and we know death will not have the last word. I may die, but I will rise if I'm with him. We look to Jesus on the throne. Jesus reigns in the midst of his enemies, and he must reign until every enemy is made a footstool for his feet. Nothing in heaven and on earth can keep him from accomplishing that mission. We look to the day when Christ will return to put an end to evil once for all. We look to the day when he'll hand over the kingdom to God the Father so that God may be all in all. We look forward to the messianic banquet, to the marriage feast of the Lamb, to the new Jerusalem, to the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We look forward to sharing in his glory, to reigning with him, to seeing him face to face, to being with him always, where there is no temple, but we're with him. And so whatever happens, whatever you experience, cling to this truth that is unshakable. Build your life on it, build your hope on it, and live in faith and love as the agents of God's rule, that he's redeemed you and reconciled you and recreating you and recommissioning you to be. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are in awe of you. You are faithful and you fulfill your promises. And we're in awe that you would ever consider us. And can ever begin to imagine how you would ever work to do so much for us, to forgive us, to bring us back into fellowship with you, that you would adopt us as your children and give us hope, that you would let us call you your Father, that you would be so patient with us as we still forget these truths and give into sin and live like there's something here for us apart from you, and that you raise us up with such an awesome role and responsibility. Help us all to say to live is Christ and to die is gain. To be so shaped by what we see in Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, what we see when we look to him on the throne right now and these promises and these truths, and what we see when we look to his return and all the glory on the other side. Help us as a church to be shaped by that love and that purpose. Help us to encourage each other, to be there for each other, to remind each other of these things. Please don't let us get distracted by things that don't matter. Help us not to get distracted by the trivial things that we want to argue about and criticize, but to fix our eyes completely on Jesus and all that we have in Him. Help us to be full of love. Help us be full of unity. Help us to extend that same love to every neighbor, that You would be glorified and honored above all things. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I knew I was going to go over a little bit this morning, but I keep that savings account for when I preach 20-minute lessons and let that build up a little bit. And so I depleted my savings account a little bit this morning, but I appreciate your patience. But I hope one, these things that are lofty and big, we can begin to grasp in just clearer ways. And I hope in that, this isn't just me wasting my breath, filling time, that you recognize the things that we talked about this morning are as important as they get. Okay? And Psalm 110, for example, is not just some random thing back there from a few thousand years ago that we just have to... This is truth, as I said earlier, that is more solid than the foundation of the earth. Truth that we can and must build our lives on. It's what sets our hope and our expectation and the perspective for everything that we have. And so let's cling to that and live by that. Jesus is Lord and Christ. If you're not in Him and you're still an idolater, you're still living for your own selfishness and pride, then turn from that and give Him your allegiance and let Him work in you. And do all the things we talked about under that church category. Redemption, reconciliation, recreation, recommissioning. Fill your life with the purpose and meaning that was intended for you when God created humans in His image. And if you're walking with Christ but struggling in any way, we want to help you with that. So if there's anything we can do, please come forward as we stand and sing.